Will you please turn to Psalm 100? This is the only psalm in the entire Psalter that has the title for giving thanks. Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, we ask you to enable us to hear your voice speaking to us, encouraging us and calling us today through your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This psalm expresses a whole lot of emotions that we do not easily express or experience today. The psalm is a psalm of great joy and a psalm of happiness. It's calling us to worship with great happiness our happy God. The problem is, it doesn't ring always with our experience today, because for many of us, life is not a happy experience. In fact, for many people today, life is really a very, very difficult experience. And I'd go so far as to say that for most people in the world, life is difficult. Here and there, you might get a group of people for whom life may be easier, but generally speaking, life is a very difficult thing. And so this psalm expresses something that doesn't always ring true with us. Things like shouting for joy and serving with gladness and coming before him with joyful songs, because we find it hard to do that for a number of reasons. And first of all, we have lost sight of the greatness of our salvation. This psalm is a response to the great things that God has done for his people Israel. Of course, the history of Israel is now, in our day and age, long gone. The psalm is still sung by the Christian church, and now it refers, of course, to the great things God has done for us throughout salvation history, culminating in the cross and what the Lord Jesus Christ did there. But the problem is this, is that we lose sight so often of what it means to be lost and in danger, to be in danger of the wrath of God and in danger of being abandoned by God for all eternity. The notion of being lost and the notion of being under wrath is far removed from our daily experience today because of the world and what it's like and the sense of being in the world today. Those thoughts don't often occupy our minds. So we don't have that sense of being lost in a spiritual sense as people of old did. And maybe there's some who do, but most of us don't. And we've also lost the experience of the nearness of God, the involvement of God in our lives, the imminence of God in our lives. We sing songs that are largely songs of transcendence, where God is great and God is holy and we worship him and he's the creator of the universe and he's thrown the stars in space. And so we focus and concentrate, quite rightly I may add, on the transcendence and the mightiness of God. But sometimes we lose sight of the fact that God is near to us and involved with us, and he's with us and among us. And we lose sight of that imminence of God, and as a result of that, we don't always have the sense of joy that the scriptures encourage us to have. And so here we are, a people who struggle with life and a people who don't always experience the joy that belongs to those who are the people of God. Also, we tend to respond to life emotionally. And so when we read things like shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth, and serve the Lord with gladness, we say, well, that's not part of our emotional experience. And so very often, although we know these things are in the Bible and that this is a proper response for the people of God, we do not feel any emotional impetus within us to be like that or to do that. And what we've forgotten is that these great expressions here in Psalm 100, for instance, shout for joy, serve the Lord, and know that the Lord is God, and come before him with thanksgiving. These are imperatives. These are commands from God. It doesn't depend on our emotions. This is what we are to do, no matter whether life is cracking up round about us at all. This is the way we respond to God. But God doesn't leave us in the dark with these impossible tasks. He gives us reasons for why we should respond like that. And it's those reasons that I I want to draw your attention to this morning out of the psalm. There's a great deal that could be said out of this short psalm of 5 verses, and people like your rector here and others could probably preach volumes of sermons out of this one psalm of 5 verses. But I just want to reach into it for a moment and take out 3 or 4 thoughts about God that I want to leave with you this morning, which I hope will be an encouragement to you, and also you will see as a great invitation today. And the first is this: I think that the key verse in this psalm is verse 3, where it says, "Know that the Lord is God." Now, here's a great question that the Israelites often had to face in their wanderings and in their journey and in their nationhood. And this is the question: who is God? You remember the great battle that Elijah had on Mount Carmel? The center of that battle with the prophets of Baal is, who is God? Is the God that I worship, Elijah saying, God? Is the God who revealed himself to Israel God, or your God's God? Who is God? And in a way, that is a question the world is posing to us today when they say that all roads lead to God. All gods are the same. We all worship the same God, which of course we know as Christians we do not. But there are many Christians who are so pressurized by the world today that sometimes they are thrown into doubt. So who is God? And here in Psalm 100, we have this verse: "Know that the Lord is God. Yahweh is God. There is no other God." Now, when these words were written, there were many other rivals to God in the world, usually the Baals, usually the Baals, usually the gods of the nations round about. And they were all kinds of different gods. And the thing that marked out these gods is that usually they were carved out of wood or stone. They were the creation of human hands, and the darkness of the human heart is of such a nature that it can actually worship the things they themselves create. Now we've got a little bit sophisticated since then, and now we have other gods. We have philosophical gods today. We don't normally worship bow down to idols and the work of people's hands, although there are parts of the world where that still happens. But in our sophisticated West, in our postmodern world, we now have philosophical gods. We have our own philosophies, our own views of life. We often make ourselves the masters of our own destiny, and our independence becomes our God. But who is God? Who is the true God? Well, when Moses met God, recorded in Exodus chapter 3, it was an amazing meeting because God revealed who he was to Moses. And the way in which God revealed himself to Moses was in such a way that sets him apart from any other conception of God in all the world. Now, it's not like God had not revealed himself before he met Moses. He'd revealed himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But when he met Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, it was in a different way. When God encountered Moses, he gave Moses a task. And Moses actually, in effect, asked 2 questions. He said, first of all, "Who am I that I should go and do this?" And God said to Moses, "Never mind who you are, I will be with you." That's a great encouragement for us, you know, dear friends, that God doesn't bother about who we are. As long as he is with us, that is the important thing. Then Moses said, in effect, to God, "Who are you to send me?" And God said, "I am who I am. I am Yahweh." Now, that phrase, "I am who I am," is almost impossible to translate. It is God declaring himself to be the essence of godness. It is God declaring himself to be greater than anything else that any person has ever conceived in terms of deity. God is beyond comprehension. He is who he is. This is the God who is the Lord. So Yahweh is God. Yahweh is Elohim. Yahweh is the God. Yahweh is the Lord who rules the universe and the cosmos and the world as we know it today. We are not in the hands of some false God. We're not in the hands of somebody who doesn't feel and care. We're not in the hands of something that can't respond. We are in the hands of Yahweh, the true God, who has revealed himself. How would we know who the true God is if he did not reveal himself? Look at the cosmos above, around you. Put your telescopes up into the sky. How will we ever know who created these things? How can we ever begin to understand him unless he reveals himself to us? Now, there's no other religious leader who has done this, who's revealed himself to us in the way God has done. So God has revealed himself to us and told us who he is. And this Yahweh, this I am who I am, is the God who rules the whole world. So the psalmist says, know that the Lord, that Yahweh is God. And here is an amazing thing about Yahweh, about this Lord who rules the verse, and that is that he can be known, know that the Lord is God. He can be considered. He can be thought about. He has presented himself to us in such a way that we can put things together about him and think about him and understand how he works. He can be acknowledged in creation and in the unfolding of history. But above all, he can be experienced in his own daily workings with us, and especially in the matter of salvation. And so he worked with the ancient Israelites, and he brought them together, and he saved them from the hands of Pharaoh. You'll remember that. He saved them out of Egypt. And they experienced his saving power. So they knew him through his great creation. They knew him through the way he revealed himself. They knew him through the great redemption they had experienced. He is a God who is knowable. And knowing him is not only a matter of revelation from him to us, but knowing him is also a responsibility upon us to constantly consider him and think about him, and think about him on a daily basis, and meditate about him, and learn about him, and read about him, so that we will not be caught up in the trap of despair, and not be caught up in the trap of self-despair, not be caught up in depression, not be caught up in defeatism, because the Lord is our God. This God is our God, because it is he who made us, says verse 3. We are his. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. Whose pasture? Yahweh's pasture. Yahweh, the God of all the earth, who has made himself known, first of all, to Moses through the burning bush, and then secondly and finally through the Lord Jesus Christ to all of us. We know what he is like. We don't know everything about him. We can never know everything about him. He is beyond us. There's so much mystery about God, we can't begin to explain him and to think about him in the fullness of his being. But we've got enough evidence to know who he is and what he is like. So the Lord is God. And that's the first thing that we need to recapture again in our hearts and minds, that the powerful creator of the entire cosmos is the God who calls himself our God, who names us with his name and calls us to be his people. The Lord is God. The second thing about God that I would like you to see out of the psalm is that God is described as being good. The Lord is God, but the Lord is also good. If you look at verse 5, you'll see the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Now, when we say that the Lord is good, I wonder if we ever really consider what we mean by that. We often talk lightly to each other when we say, oh, the Lord was very good to me yesterday. The Lord was good to me last week. Oh, yeah, the Lord was very kind to me and good to me in this thing and that thing. And, of course, these things are right and true because God is involved in our lives. So it is right to speak like that. But very often we do not actually understand or grasp the immensity of the goodness of God as it is revealed in his character. So, you know, when the rich young man comes to Jesus and says to him, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good. And the Lord Jesus Christ is testing this man. Or when the apostle Paul writes and says that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What does that mean? What does goodness mean? Because you know we live in a world where goodness means different things to different people. One man puts a bomb around his body and walks into a crowded shopping market and blows him and a lot of innocent people to pieces. And he would consider that to be good. You see, someone else will go and attack an abortion clinic and kill people there, and they will consider that to be good. Others will open abortion clinics, and they will do abortions, and they will consider that to be good. So different people have got different ideas of what it means to be good. Who can tell us what is good and what isn't good? There's only one, and that is God himself, who is in his own essence good. He is the good God. But think about his goodness for a moment. When you think about the Lord being good, you've got to remember that God was originally good. And what I mean by that is this. is that God who endures from everlasting to everlasting, God who has never been created, who always has been, God from eternity to eternity, has always been in the essence of his nature good. There's lots of things we can say about God. We can talk about his eternal love. We can talk about his eternal majesty. We can talk about lots of things about God. But one of the things we need to remember is that he has always been good, and he always will be good. He in and of himself, of his own person, is good. There's no confusion with goodness as far as God is concerned. He is good, the author of all goodness, the definer of everything that is good. There's no confusion in God at all. And we've got to remember that nobody made God good, and nobody coerced him to be good or persuaded him to be good. He is good in and of himself, and God's goodness also does not depend on our approval. For instance, you know, when bad things happen, we think God isn't good to us. Or when sad things happen to us, or tragedies happen in the world, we want to ask questions like, where is God? Or why did God allow this? Or what is God doing? And we are these tiny, minute little creatures here on earth that are living in a fallen cosmos, a fallen world, and we brought upon ourselves all of the terrible things that happen in our world today. And overarching all of these things is the great God in his goodness, bringing good out of all the mess that the world is in. But we would still like to shake our fist in his face. But God's goodness is not impacted by all the bad things that happen in our world today. And it's not impacted by whether or not we approve of his actions or the way in which he deals with us. He in and of himself is a good God and will continue to work out his good purposes in the world for his own glory, for our good, and for the good of those who love him. That goodness of God is extended to every tried and suffering and persecuted child of God. Every single child of God who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of the goodness of God. He's originally good. But think also of this, that God is boundlessly good. In other words, the goodness of God knows no boundaries whatsoever. There are no boundaries to God's goodness. There's not one area of his cosmos, not one area of his world that does not experience his goodness. There's no area of his creation to which he's not good. His goodness touches the angels in heaven. His goodness touches the spirits of those who've gone before. His goodness touches his creation in this world. His goodness touches the things that live beneath the sea. The goodness of God knows no boundaries. And likewise, there are no boundaries in your life which does not experience in some way the goodness of God, whether you recognize it as such or whether you don't recognize it as such, whether you're aware of it or don't, or you're not aware of it. That close shave you had in an accident you almost had where you could have been wiped out, where your car could have overturned, where you could have smashed somebody up, but it didn't happen. Those things that occur in your life, those incidences and providences that happen in your life that we sweat over and breathe heavily over and are grateful when it's all over, all of these things are covered by the mantle of God's goodness to us. And his goodness is with us on the left hand and on the right and knows no boundaries whatever. And then think of this about his goodness. He is immutably good. Now, the word immutable means that he never changes. Now, here is this great God from eternity to eternity who never changes. He never varies. He is stable and consistent. He can be depended upon at all times, always to be the same, not like us. We can be good to each other for a time, but then we become bad to each other again. We lose our tempers here and there along the way. We can be selfish for no reason whatsoever. We can be variable depending on our moods and whether we wake up with headaches or not in the morning. But the Almighty God is consistent and always the same. He is unchangeable. He is so good that he can never be bad. And he's not good just for a passing moment where we experience goodness. Then the next thing you know, you're caught up in all kinds of storms again. No, God is good for all eternity, because just imagine if he were changeable. Just imagine if God were a changeable God and he decided not to be good for a day or two. It would be chaos in our world today. So we got to remember that God is the unchanging God, and that from eternity to eternity, every intention that he has for you, every intention that he has for me or any one of us who are Christians or for our children. Every intention God has is an intention for good. God has no intentions for evil for any one of us. His intentions are always for good. So the Lord is God and the Lord is good. But now thirdly, the Lord is great. Now the word great is not used in the psalm, but there's a description of his greatness in verse 3. It is he who made us, and we are his. You see, now the psalmist would have been thinking not primarily of God creating us, he who made us. Of course, that is true too. We can't make ourselves. God is the one who created us as human beings. But the psalmist would have been thinking of God reaching down into that rabble-rousing bunch of slaves in Egypt who were just really a bunch of barbarians, and gathering them together and turning them into his people. Of course, the psalmist would have known that God's plans for that would have stretched back into eternity. So when God spoke to Abraham and God spoke to Isaac and God spoke to Jacob, and then the people drifting down into Egypt and living there for over 400 years and growing to a large group of people and being the slaves to the Egyptians, none of those people who were slaves would have given a thought to the eternity of God working with them. But there came a moment when God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, and then the sequence was set into place when God turned these people into his people. They would not have chosen to have been his people. They would not have understood what that meant. But here was God working out his great purposes and doing something they could not do for themselves. He saved them. He saved them from the Egyptian Pharaoh and the Egyptian forces. He saved them. He took them to the Red Sea. How were they going to get through? Well, the greatness of God simply opened the waters, and they were able to get through. Then God took them to Mount Sinai, where he gave them rules and regulations, and he gave them a lifestyle that marked them out as his people. He is a great God. Now, when we look back from this point of time in history, we can see how all of that finds its final fulfillment for us in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can see how God in his greatness so engineered events that his son would come into this world and finally be crucified on the cross. And there he would offer himself up as an atonement for our sins. There he would take our place and be our substitute. There he would pay our price so that we could be forgiven and we could be freed. This is a very great act. Of course, there are other things that can be said about that act. We can talk about God's compassion and God's faithfulness and God's great love for us. We can talk about God's wrath against sin. All these things would be true. But the greatness of God is seen in how he works and engineers the whole of history so that we get to that point where the Lord Jesus is finally handed over to the hands of his enemies. He hands himself over, so to speak, and lays his own life down on the cross for our sins. God is indeed a very, very great God, because only he could overcome the enemies of the ancient Israelites, and only he could overcome the great enemy of our souls, the devil. And so he sends the Lord Jesus Christ to be our sacrifice and to win the victory for us. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, he does this other great act of greatness. He makes us his people. He shapes us together, and he makes us the sheep of his pasture. In other words, we are the people of his care. Now, you may feel that God doesn't care very much for you today. You may feel as if you've been a little bit abandoned by God. You may feel that life is very hard and very tough. But I want you to know that God's word to you today is that no matter what your circumstances may be, or how disappointed you may have been in something that might have happened, or somebody that may be close to you, or something that might have happened in your own personal life or home, no matter where you are on the spectrum of life at the moment, the goodness of God has not left you. You are still the sheep of his pasture, and you did not make yourself a sheep. He made you his sheep. And so his care and his goodness will follow you all the days of your life. God is very, very great. So the Lord is good. The Lord is God. The Lord is good. The Lord is great. But let me just say this. And let me just make this final comment about the greatness of God. When we think of God's greatness, we must always think of God's greatness in conjunction with his goodness. Because, you see, if God were only great but not good, then, you know, he could be a monster and do anything with this world. But if God is good and great, then everything he does is good. So we always think first of God's great goodness, and out of his goodness comes the impetus to do great things like saving us. So let's bear that in mind and keep the goodness and the greatness of God balanced in our minds. God is good, and out of his goodness he does great things, which are always good, even though the goodness is sometimes hidden from us. But we need to remember that goodness is the brightness and the loveliness and the essence of God's character, and will drive him always to care for you, whether you are aware of it or whether you can interpret what's happening to you or not. God's goodness is undergirding you on the left hand and on the right. And the last thing I want to say today is this, is that this psalm teaches us that God is gracious. The Lord is God. The Lord is good. The Lord is great, but the Lord is also gracious. Now, if you look at the psalm again in verse 3, you'll see what it says. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Only redeemed people can say that. Only people who've experienced salvation can say that. And that's exactly what the Israelites used to sing when they went to the temple. Of course, the temple doesn't exist anymore, but the song is still sung because we can sing it now today, that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture, because all of God's purposes were fulfilled in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes our new temple, the place where we meet God, and we become redeemed because of our faith and trust in him. But look what it says in verse 6. The Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. This language in verse 6 is the language of the covenant. This language is the language God uses when he promises to be faithful to the people that he saves from eternity to eternity. This is the language of the Old Testament that assures the people of God that they will never be abandoned. This is the language of grace. You do not deserve my goodness. You do not deserve my faithfulness. You do not deserve my love, but I give it to you. I enter into an agreement with you. Because I am who I am, I gather you to myself, and I promise you that I will never leave you nor forsake you. My faithfulness will continue forever through all generations. The Lord is gracious, his goodness and gracious to all his people. And where is his goodness and his graciousness seen most clearly? It's not seen in the fact that you get healed from a disease. It's not seen in the fact that you get a salary check at the end of the month. It's not seen in the fact that your wayward children come to be believers. It's not seen primarily in the fact that you and your husband have a happy marriage, although all these things are great blessings. But the greatest evidence of the goodness of God to you and me is the fact that God, in his goodness and his grace, found a way to save us. That is the greatest evidence of his goodness and his grace to us. And so this psalm is a psalm that should be sung by every Christian with all their hearts. We should read it to ourselves on a daily basis, because the goodness of God and the graciousness of God has been revealed to us once and for all through this great historical fact, the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. So when we come to celebrate his incarnation this Christmas time, we are celebrating again the sequence of events engineered by the goodness and the grace of God so that we could be saved. His covenant love and his faithfulness continue forever. And then his goodness and his graciousness is seen again in some of these imperatives that we have in the opening verse of the psalm. Look at it again. Shout for joy. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who has made us. We are his people. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Now look at that first verse. You'll see what it says there. It says, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. You know, the ancient Israelites did not think that God was interested in all the earth. But here is a psalm that says the goodness and the graciousness of God is for everybody. There's nobody too far away, nobody too sinful, nobody too guilty, nobody too unworthy who needs to be excluded from the courts of the Lord. And so of all of these great imperatives given in the psalm, the one that I want to end with today is the one that says in verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Where do you see the goodness and the greatness and the graciousness and the kindness of God best explained? After God sends his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. Why? You see that. You see that. You see the goodness and the kindness of God in the invitation that God gives us to come to him through Christ, and we will be accepted. Like the Lord Jesus said before he died, he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He that comes to me, I will never cast out. And here is an Old Testament version of that invitation. Enter into his gates. Now, of course, the gates for the ancient Jewish people would have been the gates of the city, in the gates of the temple. Come, come to him, come worship him, enter into his gates. But now, in the New Testament, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ is the gate, and he is the door. So you can come to God if you come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and enter in. Did you think that you would be excluded? I've had people in this church over the years who've told me that. They felt that their life was not ready yet. Some people have said they're not ready to come to Christ because their husband is not ready. They've said they're not ready to come because their wife is not ready. I've had people who've said their life is not sorted out yet. I've had people who've said they're too unworthy. But nobody needs to hang back 1 second, because here is the great invitation stroke command from the great King, who says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, and you will find a welcome. You, sir and madam, you will find a welcome. You will find a welcome if by faith you rose up out of your darkness or your misunderstanding or your doubts or the frozenness of your emotions, and you came by faith to the Lord Jesus. That's the way to enter into his gates. And our invitation to you today is based on this great invitation in Psalm 100 and echoed in the New Testament in various ways. Enter into his gates today. You can come with your sadness. You can come with your burdens. You can come with your doubts. You can come with your heartache. You can come with your disappointments. You can come with your queries about God. You can come with all the half-formed notions you have about him. You enter his gates today, and you will become part of the sheep of his pasture, whom he cares for and will never leave for all eternity. I want you to take my life. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this word to our hearts today, and pray that you will take it and use it to dispel darkness and despair, to take away the depression that so often keeps us bound, to help us to see a bigger picture, to be assured again that you are the good God you've placed underneath us your everlasting arms. And Lord, I pray for those today who may have come into church so uncertain and aimless and downcast. I pray that today, by your grace, they may lift up their eyes and see what you've done for them in Christ and enter your gates with thanksgiving. And I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.